Good morning, my dear brethren and sisters. We will open our meeting this morning by singing together hymn number 38. Everlasting, changing never, of one strength, no more, no less. God, almightiness forever, all the same thy holiness. The eternal, all things, all dost thou possess. Hymn 38. Our next hymn, brethren and sisters, will be hymn 164. O speed thee, brother, on thy way, and to thine armour cling, with girded loins the call obey, that grace and mercy bring. Hymn 164. We now ask Brother David Wood to come and speak to us from the Word of God. Brother David.
Good morning, brothers and sisters. Pity that hymn's only got three verses, really, isn't it? We might have got into the spirit of it a bit more if there had been another couple of verses. It's a very encouraging hymn, and we didn't sound very encouraged. Perhaps we will with the next ones. It also talks about battle and victory, which is why one of the reasons I chose it. And of course it refers to sisters just as much as brethren. I mean, that is just a convention, isn't it? Oh, speed thee, brother, on thy way. Perhaps it's because we sort of tend to associate having it at baptisms, but really we should have it more often. As I say, it's very encouraging hymn, and encouragement's what we're about, really. After all, surely a discouraging exhortation is a contradiction in terms, isn't it? I would have thought so. But battles and struggles and victories and things is for a bit later. The first thing is, can you remember what you were doing in May 1972? I look around and I would say that you were all born then. If you weren't, you might sort of grin at me or something. But I think you were all born. I do apologise for any. Come and see me afterwards if you weren't born in May 1972. Of course, you may not remember very much about it. Well, Joshua would have remembered very well at the time of the events we've read about what he had been doing 40 years before, almost to the day. 40 years, you see, 1972, we're here in 2012. 40 years, quite a long time, really, isn't it? A lifetime, I suppose, for some of us, or very nearly, perhaps half a lifetime for others. But Joshua would have remembered exactly what he had been doing 40 years before, to the day almost. Because he would have been coming out of Egypt with his fellow Israelites, having partaken of the very first Passover. And now here he was, 40 years later, having just crossed over the Jordan into the Promised Land. The events that we read about in Joshua 3, 4, 5, 6, perhaps they don't read quite so dramatically as the events of the Exodus and the journey to Sinai and all of that. But actually they are very dramatic, and they are certainly very significant for Israel, for God's people. Consider what we've read in Joshua chapter 5. The children of Israel walked 40 years in the wilderness till all the people who were men of war who came out of Egypt were consumed because they did not obey the voice of the Lord. And then we read that the children of Israel camped at Gilgal. That was over the Jordan. They'd crossed the Jordan and kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month at twilight on the plains of Jericho. This was something very dramatic. This was the beginning of a new era. They ate of the produce of the land on the day after the Passover. I don't quite know how they gathered it all together, but you know, that's a practicality. Unleavened bread and parched grain on the very same day. And then that manna, about which they'd moaned so much, but which nevertheless had kept them healthy and fit, at least those who crossed over the Jordan, the others had died, of course, but it kept them healthy and fit for 40 years. The manna ceased on the day after they had eaten the produce of the land. And the children of Israel no longer had manna, so they couldn't moan about it anymore because they didn't have it. They ate of the food of the land of Canaan. Just imagine what a dramatic and significant change that was for those people who had spent the previous part of their lives, as much as 40 years or even more, wandering in the wilderness. And now they finally made it across the Jordan into the Promised Land. And here's our first lesson for today. God always always fulfills his promises. It may take a while, maybe a year, 10 years, 40 years, 120 years, but in the end, it comes. It may seem a long time coming, but it comes. The flood, 120 years, but it came. And on that day, Noah entered into the ark, shut the door. 40 years must have seemed an absolute age for some of them, but it came. They crossed the Jordan, they ate the Passover on the plains of Jericho, and the manna which they'd had for all those years ceased. It's a bit like the way we think of the coming of Christ, isn't it? It's been a long, long time. He still hasn't come for us. Those Thessalonians that form the New Testament reading, Paul's talking in most of the chapters there about the coming of Christ. Yet he still hasn't come. But think of this. No individual Thessalonian, I would have thought, would have waited more than 40 years for the coming of Christ. Paul didn't wait as much as 40 years for the coming of Christ. He talks in Timothy about being ready to be offered and the time of his departure being at hand. And I don't think that was as much as 40 years from the time of his conversion. I doubt if any brother or sister, or very few, in the first century lived long enough to wait for 40 years for the coming of Christ. Because you see, Christ's coming is only as far away as our own death, whenever that might be. And that's what we have to think about and watch ourselves. Some of us, of course, here have waited a long time from the time of our baptism. 60 years, perhaps more. That is a function of the age to which we live these days. But then Moses waited a long time. But then his next consciousness will be in the land. Think of that. He will not have to have gone through all the trouble and aggravation which Joshua and Caleb and the people had to in conquering that land. So, waiting 40 years, but in the end, God fulfills his promise. Let's go back to the wilderness, or at least across the Jordan into the promised land. You've often heard me talk about the wilderness journey as being analogous to our walk to the kingdom. And so it is in many respects. But like all analogies and types, it's not a 100% match. It doesn't fit in every particular. Because having got to the promised land, the Israelites crossed the Jordan, and then, of course, they were faced with another struggle. They battled through the wilderness, they'd struggled through that, and now they had another battle and a different kind of struggle on their hands to subdue the land and conquer it and establish themselves in it. And perhaps that's the way it always is. It is always a struggle and a battle for God's people. Once they enter into covenant relationship with him, then they have a battle on their hands, a struggle. Which of course reminds us of that hymn we sang, "There is a battle to be fought, a victory to be won." A battle which continues until we will reach that rest which remains for the people of God. And the writer to the Hebrews explains how that is when he says that Joshua didn't actually give them that rest. He gave them a rest of a sort, but it wasn't that final rest. And that final rest still hasn't been given to any of God's people, except insofar as we've said that once they are dead, then they are next conscious of that glorious time which will come. There remains, says the apostle, a rest for the people of God. It still remains. It remains for us as well. Turn with me, please, if you would, back to those chapters in Joshua. In fact, we'll go back as far as chapter 3. And we'll read some verses there. Joshua chapter 3, let's take verse 5. And Joshua said to the people, "Sanctify yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you." Verse 7. "The Lord said to Joshua, 'This day I will begin to exalt you in the sight of all Israel, that they may know that as I was with Moses, so I will be with you.'" Verse 9. "Joshua said to the children of Israel, 'Come here and hear the words of the Lord your God.' Joshua said, 'By this you shall know that the living God is among you, and that he will without fail drive out from before you the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Hivites, Perizzites, Girgashites, Amorites, Jebusites, and so on." Verse 15, following God's instructions, "Those who bore the ark came to Jordan, and the feet of the priests who bore the ark dipped in the edge of the water, for the Jordan overflows all its banks during the whole time of harvest. And the waters which came down from upstream stood still and rose in a heap very far away at Adam, the city that is beside Zaratan. So the waters that went down into the sea of the Arabah, the salt sea, failed and were cut off, and the people crossed over opposite Jordan, opposite Jericho. Then the priests who bore the ark of the covenant of the Lord stood firm on dry ground in the midst of the Jordan, and all Israel crossed over on dry ground until all the people had crossed completely over Jordan." Just like the Red Sea. So here we have the next generation being baptized, as their fathers had been, into Moses, typical of our own baptism into Christ. They crossed over Jordan with the waters parted on either side, and they crossed over on dry land. And then chapter 4, and verse 19. "The people came up from the Jordan on the 10th day of the first month, and they camped in Gilgal on the east border of Jericho." And they put some stones to mark this occasion. And Joshua said, verse 23, "The Lord God dried up the waters of Jordan before you until you had crossed over, as the Lord your God did to the Red Sea, which he dried up before us until we had crossed over, that all the peoples of the earth may know the hand of the Lord, that it is mighty, that you may fear the Lord your God forever." So you can see that drawing the parallel between this experience and the Red Sea is entirely in accordance with the scripture here. This is one of those things recorded beforehand for our learning. And you will notice that they came up out of the Jordan on the 10th day of the first month, which was in fact the day that they had to select the Passover lamb, which they subsequently partook of a few days later. Let's just go back over one or two of those verses. Just go back to verse 7 of chapter 3. When God said to Joshua, "This day will I begin to exalt you in the sight of all Israel." Joshua. I'd like to dwell on Joshua for a moment. And, of course, Caleb, who is not mentioned here, but is associated with this. Joshua and Caleb could have been very resentful of their experience. They had to wait 38 years and more to go into the land and receive their inheritance through no fault of their own. That's the thing. It wasn't their fault that there was a delay. It was because the rest of the people couldn't get their act together that Caleb and Joshua had to put up with all that long delay and then go into the land. Do you think you could have coped with that? I think I'd have had great difficulty myself, knowing the sort of person I am, in putting up with inconvenience, which was entirely due to the misbehaviour of other people. But they stuck it out. They are a very encouraging example to us. They stuck it out. And so Caleb, instead of getting his inheritance at 45, got it at 85. Now just think of that. Although, of course, he was still vigorous. Turn over, if you would, please, to the 14th chapter of Joshua. It's worth reading this, I think. He's getting here at 85 what he should have had at 45. Quite a weight. Verse 7 of Joshua 14, Caleb is speaking. They are allocating the land. "I was 40 years old when Moses, the servant of the Lord, sent me from Kadesh Barnea to spy out the land, and I brought back word to him as it was in my heart. Nevertheless, my brethren who went up with me made the heart of the people melt, but I wholly followed the Lord my God." And he goes on to say how Moses had promised him that when he got there, eventually, he would possess that ground which he had trodden on. So he says, verse 10, "Now behold, the Lord has kept me alive, as he said, these 45 years, ever since the Lord spoke this word to Moses while Israel wandered in the wilderness. And now here I am this day, 85 years old. As yet I am as strong this day as on the day that Moses sent me." And so they gave him that possession which he had been promised all those years before. He hung in there and he got it in the end. And that is a lesson for us, surely, isn't it? Joshua had to wait even longer, but he in the end got his reward as well. Joshua chapter 19. And verse 50. They are just finishing, really, dividing up the land. End of verse 49, "When they'd finished dividing the land, Israel gave an inheritance among them to Joshua the son of Nun. According to the word of the Lord, they gave him the city which he asked for, Timnath-Serah, in the mountains of Ephraim. And he built the city and dwelt there." So here's our second lesson. Hang in there, and God will give it to you in the end. That rest remains for the people of God. It may be a long time coming, but come it will. And if we can stay faithful, we shall be granted that reward, even as Joshua and Caleb were. Now, what about Israel as the nation at that time? We're often looking to Israel as examples of disobedience, lack of faith, in God, disbelieving his promises and all that sort of thing. So it's very encouraging to see Israel behaving in quite the opposite way. We've read the account in Joshua chapter 5, where Joshua circumcised those men of war, the ones that had grown up during the wandering in the wilderness, had seen their parents, the older generation, die off in the wilderness because of their unbelief. And now, here they were on the plains of Jericho with the known hostility of all those tribes which were mentioned in that verse. Joshua, in accordance with God's command, circumcises these men of war. That was an act of faith, if ever there was one. They would have known that for a period of time after that operation, these were adults, remember, they were going to be incapable of engaging in military activity to any effect. But God had said, I will without fail make you conquer these various nations. So Joshua, in effect, renewed the covenant with God. They had been baptized, walking through the Jordan. Now they were being made into God's covenant people again on the plains of Jericho. And again, we notice the parallel to events at Sinai, where they said, all that the Lord has commanded will we do and be obedient. And so we read that when they had finished circumcising all the people, they stayed in their places in the camp until they were healed. But it's a considerable act of faith on the part of those people to put themselves in this really defenseless position for a while when there they were camped outside Jericho. And then there's the whole business of taking Jericho itself. Again, what an act of faith on the part of Israel. Walk round the city once a day for 6 days, and then seven times on the seventh day. Seems a somewhat foolish undertaking, really, when you think at it. Whatever the inhabitants of Jericho thought is not recorded, but it looks a rather foolish thing to be doing. Note in my Bible says something quite interesting. It says, spiritual victories are won by means and upon principles utterly foolish and inadequate in the view of the wisdom of sinful men. I'd like to read that again to you, if I may. Spiritual victories are won by means and upon principles utterly foolish and inadequate in the view of the wisdom of sinful men. And it refers us to the 2 Corinthians chapter 10, which we'll perhaps look at in a moment. But how encouraging to see Israel, who so often were faithless and disobedient, here doing exactly what God commanded and putting their trust in that promise which he had made, I will deliver these peoples and these cities into your hands. Maybe that generation, at least to start with, had learned something from the way their parents' generation had behaved and the result of them being in the wilderness all that time. Let's have a look, shall we, at 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and see what that reference is. The apostle writes, verse 3, though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, and being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. You can see why that note, in that footnote in Joshua, refers you here. It talks about the weapons of our warfare. Although they are not carnal, they are mighty in God for pulling down of strongholds. And he certainly pulled down some strongholds as far as Jericho was concerned. The wall, we're told, fell down flat. So that was certainly pulled down. And it wasn't the Israelites that pulled it down as such. God caused those walls to fall down after the Israelites had obeyed his command and put their trust in him. Now, of course, we may not literally have to conquer any hostile cities or combat any wicked Canaanites. That's not quite in our remit. But we do have to battle against all those troubles and difficulties that beset us in this life. And also the sin that dwells in us, about which the apostle writes at length in places. And of course, this is a serious struggle, both of these things, a very serious battle and a struggle, if we take God's promise to us seriously. If we don't, of course, then we, as it were, chicken out of the struggle, like Israel did in the first time they approached the promised land and said, oh, we'd rather go back to Egypt. But there's no reward in that. If we take God's promise seriously, then those two things particularly are serious difficulties and hostilities with which we have to battle. And you'll notice how the apostle says in verse 5 of 2 Corinthians 10 that these weapons have to cast down arguments and high things that exalt themselves against the knowledge of God, and bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. And that's enough of a struggle, I would have thought, for most of us anyway, quite apart from anything else. Turn to the first letter to Timothy, would you please? And see what the apostle says there. First letter to Timothy. And chapter 6. It interested me when I was looking at a few things in connection with all this, just how much military reference there is in the New Testament. Any number of verses talking about soldiering and fighting and battling. Of course, it was quite a militaristic society that Paul was familiar with. You know, the Roman Empire, the Romans didn't get their empire by saying, excuse me, but do you mind if we take over your country? There was a bit more of the cut and thrust and the battling and the fighting than that. So, of course, the military machine, the Roman military machine, which was at this time was the most formidable in the world, was very evident. Hence the constant references in the New Testament to fighting and soldiering and so on. But let's look at what Paul says here. You know the expression, fight the good fight of faith, which he uses in verse 12. But see how he, see the context that he puts it in. Verse 10. The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. That has a contemporary ring, doesn't it? For which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness, fight the good fight of faith, and lay hold on eternal life to which you were also called. And I find it interesting that he puts the expression fight the good fight of faith in the context of pursuing righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and gentleness. Because those aren't things really which we're naturally inclined to, at least Not sure that I am, and I suspect that most of you would say you weren't either. That's not what we naturally do. We have to struggle to be righteous, godly, loving, patient, gentle. There's a fight there to be engaged in, to develop those characteristics. Quite apart, as I say, from all the troubles and difficulties which come upon us, which are part and parcel of the human condition, and which we have to battle with, as the Apostle says, talks about the troubles which come on some believers. I think it's writing to the Hebrews, where he says they are such as are common to all men, and we have to struggle with them as well. So, God's people have always struggled. Faithless Israel struggled in wilderness and died. And their sons and daughters struggled through that wilderness until they got to the promised land. Faithful Israel, those that crossed the Jordan at that time, who were faithful and obedient, they still had that struggle to conquer the land and subdue it. And of course, the life of the baptized believer continues to be a constant struggle. There is a battle to be fought, a victory to be won. But we do not fight alone. God has said to us, as he said to Israel, I will without fail give you these peoples into your hand, or whatever, without fail. And Paul, writing to the Corinthians, says, thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have Joshua, Jesus, as the captain of our salvation, so we are told in the letter to the Hebrews. And what does he say? I will read you the words. You needn't turn to them, it's only one verse. And they're found in John chapter 16. This is what the captain of our salvation says to us. These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. These things I have spoken to you, that in me you will have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world. And to him and her that overcometh will be granted that they will sit with Jesus in his throne, even as he says in Revelation, as he overcame and is sat down with his Father in his throne.
Number 85. 'Twas on that dark and mournful night, when Jews and Gentiles joined their power against the Son of God to fight, to mock his name, his life devour. Hymn 85.
Thank you.
We will now sing together hymn 207, after which will Brother Graham Lake conclude our meeting with prayer. Hymn 207. He who would valiant be against all disaster, let him in constancy follow the master. There is no discouragement shall make him once relent his first avowed intent to be a pilgrim. Hymn 207.